Okay, here we are racing into chapter 4 of Romans. And we're going to work on the first five verses today. I'm going to read them because they kind of have to go together. 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. So, verse 1 says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, in the flesh has discovered? Who's Abraham the forefather of?
Jewish nation.
Just the Jews? Let me ask you this way. In this context, would you say that it refers just to the Jews? The answer, yes, it does. He's not talking about... he's only talking about the physical relationship with the nation of Israel because he was the start of it. There isn't any spiritual overtones here, no spiritual connection. And John 8:39, here's how the Jews thought. They answered and said to him, our father, which is a different word for father than here, is Abraham. And Abraham is our father, so therefore God is our father. That's how the Jews thought. Right? They were a particular separate nation. So according to the flesh is synonymous with works. I'll say that again. When you see in the Bible according to the flesh, it's a synonymous term that means... we're talking about works, performance. So the doctrine of Abraham being the father of all that believe hasn't been introduced yet. It comes later in this chapter. So it's important sometimes to not get ahead of Paul. So he is the forefather of the Jewish nation. You know, God made promises to him about a nation, and then he had... a son and a grandson. His grandson was renamed, Jacob was renamed Israel, and his 12 sons were the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's where it comes. Okay. Now, this next part, this next question on your, we may continue to answer this question as we go through the rest of these verses, but I wrote, what was it? Or Eureka. Wow, what did Abraham discover? What did he discover? Your version may say, has found. It's in the perfect tense. It's important to understand it. What's the perfect tense? I'm standing up here like a Greek geek, which I'm not. But what is the perfect tense? It's a Greek tense that means something happened in the past that has abiding results on into the future. So this has found is in the perfect tense. Abraham found something in the past that has abiding results going into the future. Okay? He makes a discovery once with the results extending all the way to today and forever. He's discovered a principle. What's the principle?
The way something works.
It's the way something operates, functions, works, and it works the same every time. Every single time. So he's discovered this principle, and he's discovered how important this is. Now why, think about this, this new principle we're going to talk about that he discovered, why do you think Paul would pick, of all the Old Testament saints, he picks Abraham? He said, let's use Abraham as an example. So he asked the question, what did Abraham find out? Why did he pick Abraham? for the exact reason we've just discussed. He's the father of the Jewish nation, and he's the father of the faithful. What better person could he use, especially with Jews that might be listening, that Abraham's going to discover something that's going to go totally against everything that you think is right. Okay? So, for the Jew to find that that great Abraham has nothing in his flesh, his humanity, but must be justified by simple faith like any sinner, is a great shock to a Jew. I know we've lived for 5 or 6 years now in a neighborhood of Hasidic Jews, and we've gotten to know some. The number two rabbi lived across the street from us for 4 or 5 years, and it was really interesting to watch their culture. They are performing working bees. I mean, but like Donna says, they have so many rules to obey, they can't keep their houses clean or their lawn mowed because they're so busy, you know, doing the rules. Like we had this, there's this wire that goes out 2 miles in every direction from the synagogue. It's called the Haviv. And one guy has a responsibility to drive that 2 miles every day and make sure it didn't come down. Right? So when the Sabbath happens, you can't go outside of that 2 miles in terms of walking. So you know what the really smart sort of half serious Jews do? They drive up to the 2 mile mark, get out of the car and walk in. That's what they do.
The Jews, did they also believe that just because that was their heritage, they were in a favored position?
Yeah, well, I mean, they believed that they were favored because God said they were.
Yeah.
The things that he promised Abraham, he didn't promise any other person on the earth, and he didn't create a whole nation out of one man like he did Abraham. There was no honor or no merit in Abraham's believing the faithful God who can't lie. So I should ask you, what did he find out? What did Abraham discover? What did he get his hands on that just totally changed everything?
Principle of faith.
Principle of faith. And the other principle. There's two of them here that he discovered.
How about that God is faithful?
God is faithful. He honors God. He believes God. And he trusts him. So the other principle that he found out is that God operates on a grace principle, not a law principle. Understand that? Maybe I'll explain this. How do grace and faith go together?
That's the way you enter into grace, is through faith.
It's by faith. I was reading this little booklet by Ron Merriman. Some of you guys know Ron Merriman. The title of this thing, The Believer in the Mosaic Law. So I thought I'd just give you some of the 5 purposes of the Mosaic Law. First one is, the law was given to stop every mouth. That is, to muzzle every voice that would flaunt self-righteousness before God. You know, God, here's what I'm doing. What do you think? Pretty good, huh? The law was given so that nobody could do that. Every mouth had to be stopped. The second purpose of the law was to produce in every human being, a sense of personal guilt, accountability, and hence a need for God's forgiveness. Every culture in the world has some sort of a system for appeasing a God who they need forgiveness from because they haven't been measuring up. I don't care what culture it is. Their God may have another name, but it's the principle that's there. Okay. The third principle of the law in Scripture is to provide an objective knowledge of sin for the human race. Paul said, without the law, I can't say, well, that's a sin, that isn't a sin. Let me ask you this. When Cain killed Abel, did he commit a sin? I think he did. Did he violate a law? No, he didn't. There wasn't a law against murder. He did sin, but he didn't. So he didn't have, well, what did I do wrong? Because we think like that. You know, we go to God and say, well, exactly what did I do wrong? You know. And so what the law is designed to do is say, well, it's number 46 on the list right here. That's what it's designed to do. So that you don't get to dance, you know. The next one is the fourth purpose of the law. It serves as a stern child disciplinarian to bring its hearers to Christ that they might be declared righteous by God through faith in Christ's finished work at the cross. Notice he says, its hearers. The Mosaic Law was only given to who?
The Jews.
Only the Jews. But that doesn't mean that, like in 2018, there may be someone who grows up in a denominational church and he gets or she gets under the law. An example, I had a great breakfast with Jim Poole on Thursday morning. And we were chatting about what he's doing, that kind of thing. And he said he grew up, we were talking about how he's raising his two boys and how he was raised. He was raised under an extremely strict Christian Mosaic system that focused on his behavior but not on his heart. And at about 20, he said, I think I'm out of here. And he dove into the world feet first, head first, totally in. Went through a period of where he really, and then the Lord drew him back, but drew him back by grace. See? So he understands grace. Well, he's a guy who's not a Jew who understands about the law because he was raised under it. Okay? Not that the law is beneficial in any way other than it may serve to bring you to grace. I grew up in Catholicism. Anybody who grew up in Catholicism knows what it's like to grow up under a law system. You know? And the fifth purpose is a restrainer of evil and a perpetual reminder to unbelievers of their moral responsibility to God. The law is categorically not made for the believer. Okay? It's interesting to think that the law is not made for the believer. Well, that's one of the things that Abraham discovered. He was declared righteous when he believed God. Now, why is faith the one thing a man can do without doing anything?
It's not meritorious.
It's not meritorious. Do you realize that faith is not meritorious? Do you understand what I mean by that? You don't get rewarded for having faith, for believing God. Why not?
It's not about you.
What's that?
It's not about you.
Not about you. There's a value in that equation. God brings us his pronouncements of what he and what his son did. And he says, if you believe me, I will save you. So there is a element here of if I believe, there are incredible benefits to be derived. But the value in the benefits is where? It's not in the fact that I believed him. It's in the one who did it.
Mm-hmm.
See that? It's perfect because it sets up the system where God gets all the praise. So the one thing a man can do that he can't take any credit for is believe God. But by believing God, there's this avalanche of grace that just comes like the dam broke. You know? And grace is not a definable system of do's and don'ts. Grace is actually a whole environment that we live in. You can't, as a matter of fact, God won't even respond to you if you go at him legally today. Because from his frame of reference, which is the most important one, or the only important one, he's done with the law system because he took care of it on the cross. We have to approach him in grace. We have to. Now. So you all right with that? Why faith is the one thing? So God made a statement. He made a promise. And God undertook to fulfill the promise that he made. Abraham believed in his heart that God told the truth. Now, let's see how many honest people we have in the room. Have you ever gone to the Lord as a super bummy Christian, read the promise that he made to you, and didn't believe him?
Sure.
I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 honest people. The rest of you, you might have to go next door. No. How much effort is there here on our part? How much effort is there here on our part? Huh? There's no effort. There's absolute... Faith isn't one of those things where, oh, I'm going to believe. No, it's not like that. Okay, I believe you. I may not understand it completely, but I believe you.
I don't want to say this. Isn't there sometimes, though, a reckoning where you have to... Because it seems like there's always two sides.
Yes, there is.
You know, coming at you.
Mm-hmm.
So it does seem like there is, it's not just effortless believing, because I acknowledge that this is true, so it's effortless from here on out.
Well, no. The very fact that you believe is what's effortless. The result of it. The interesting thing about that is that we are always given... I shouldn't say we're always given. It's in the scenario you describe. We have the old man and the old nature and the environment we live in yelling in this ear. Like Calvin said, the sin nature is like having to wear earphones with CNN blasting in your ear all day long, right? And then on the other side, you have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, who is talking to you about grace. What you find is that if you just believe Him, and that's no effort, there's a rest over here that there isn't over here. But it
Well, is it like there's the difference between trials and tribulations and effortless?
Could be, although the tribulations may be there,
uh-huh.
Even though as you walk by faith. The thing is that Miles Stanford had a great saying, one of the first things he ever said that I thought, oh, I got to remember that. He said, faith goes from objective fact to love and affection with a person. So as you grow spiritually, what's happening is your affection, as you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is increased. So when he comes along in his word and says, well, here, how about the next thing I want you to believe? As an example, I crucified you with Christ. And you think, really? When did that happen? I don't remember that. He just said it. And because you trust him, like Abraham did, you say, okay, I believe you. Well, I can't explain what you mean by that, but I trust you. Yeah.
So can you compare that with people that you have, the name it and claim it?
Mm-hmm. What's at the basis of name it and claim it? What's the premise under name it and claim it, the principle? Me. And I'm going to name it so I can have it. For the new man in Christ or the old man in Adam?
Old man in Adam.
Because the new man in Christ, he doesn't need to do any claiming. He already has it. See? Faith is, you know what the word appropriating means? Faith is the thing that appropriates the grace. It's there. It's ours. But if we don't believe him, we don't appropriate it. Do you see that? So, it's a pretty simple equation and a pretty simple way to go at the Christian life is just to, you know, whatever the Lord says, you're okay with. Yeah, Courtney.
Well, I think it goes back to what you said, and it's spiritual growth mm-hmm. is the key. I mean, you go from, it's just like child development. You know, a three-year-old doesn't know calculus. And you grow in the grace and knowledge, and the growing part is, I mean, it's insane for us to not believe what he says in the scripture.
I mean, we don't.
But we
sometimes,
don't.
Yeah.
No, that's what I'm saying. We don't. But I think that's the growth period. You know, that he walks you through and grows you in this,
mm-hmm.
and that because, like I said, why don't we believe everything he says in here?
Mm-hmm. simple. We don't trust him.
We don't trust him. But that's that, and trust, you know, takes a long time, mm-hmm. and a growth period. And so it's the growth that he takes you through as you understand the truth and sure. move on and grow in that. And as we find that out more and more, it's rest, it's peace, it's all these things he's told
sure.
us in Scripture.
Sure.
But it's a growth process.
It is.
And you know, like I said, it's insane for us not to believe what he says, but he knows we're growing in this.
Well, and you know, it's interesting. He has this whole system of salvation and justification and righteousness that he's put in play has a lot of elements to it. Early on, as a young believer, who as one who does not understand or even aware of what identification is, we pray and God blesses us. Well, who's he blessing? He's blessing me, the person, but I may be asking out of my flesh. You know, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? You know? But as like Courtney says, as we grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus, what do we find out? We slowly discover that, boy, there's an enemy within the camp and it's me. And what did God do about that enemy? Hence, here comes the identification truths. So then we begin to understand, oh, I'm going to have to be kind of careful what I ask him, because of where is it coming from? If he puts a trial on me and I don't really understand, I'm going to go plead and beg that he take the trial off. If I really understand what he's doing, my arms are wide open. Lord, thank you very much for the trial. Not faking it. You really understand. You really understand he's a sovereign God. You really understand that he's eliminating all of the barriers between him and you so that you can walk with him. And you'll start to find out he has nothing but great, wonderful, loving thoughts about me. He never thinks any other way about me. Well, that takes a while. See? So the growth part that Courtney's talking about, I mean, you know, get ready for 40 years. That's how long it took him to get rid of all those unbelieving Jews.
So. There's a song that's out, and it's, you know, it kind of goes through that you know, the focus becomes, I focus more on the healer than the healing.
Yes.
Or the giver than the giving.
That's right.
You know, and that's really the shift.
The blesser than the blessing.
Right. I mean, yeah. Your shift, your growth is going from, mm-hmm. you know, the giving to the giver.
And he loves to do it.
Yeah, I mean, but yeah. That's the growth period from our focuses.
Yeah.
The result, which is early on in our Christian life, I think.
It is.
Is all that. But as we grow in the grace and knowledge, like Peter 3:18, we then...
Sure.
We're not worried about the healing or the, you know, what we receive.
Yeah.
We're looking at the person and the unity. And that's, yeah. That's the growth, kind of going from that focus to the focus on the Lord.
So, Abraham's faith was not a one-time act. It was an attitude that he had because he had met the Lord and his heart was turned completely to God and away from himself. So he trusted him. What did that do? It left God free to fulfill any promise that he made to Abraham. Let him do it. That's what I mean by appropriation. His faith allowed God to do what he wanted to do all along. You know, I've asked this question 100 times in class. Let's say that Abraham didn't believe God. Were the promises that he made to Abraham still going to be instituted? Yeah, because God said, here's what I'm going to do, and it doesn't depend on you, Abraham, but I'm going to do it. And Abraham said, oh, great, okay. If he'd have said, I don't think so, God still was going to do it. See? That's a really... But Abraham's faith gave God all the freedom, I would use the word, to fulfill the promises that he made. And he's still working on it, fulfilling the promises with the Jews. Faith is neither a meritorious act by Abraham, nor is it a change of character or a nature in Abraham. He just simply believed God would accomplish what he had promised. That's it. Our faith is based on what God has already accomplished. That's the difference between what Abraham believed and what we believe. When you get the gospel message, is this something that's going to happen? Nope, it's done. You get the spiritual growth doctrine. Is it something that's going to happen? No, it's done. My faith is based on facts. Abraham's faith was based on promises. You see the difference? Now, lots of Christians go around saying, well, I'm resting on the promises of God. And every time I see that hymn, I think, you need to change that word from promises to facts. I'm resting on the facts of God. Do you see that? Because there isn't anything. I mean, yeah, there's some things that are, he's promised us like a new body and that kind of thing, but the majority of what we believe is something that's already true, not something that's going to be true. Okay? So, Abraham's discovery, here's the answer. God said to Abraham, if you will believe on my son, I will count you as righteous forever. He discovered that principle, that if he believed God, God would reward him. Now, notice that the verse says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. What could Abraham have possibly done that he might boast about, or that he did in his whole life that he might boast about? There was something. Remember what it was? It has to do with Isaac. He was going to sacrifice Isaac, right? And if he'd have been able to do that, he could have gone to God and said, hey, look what I did. But the word says he's got nothing to boast about. Nothing. Because God wouldn't even let him do that. Right? But he was just simply, and this is a maybe. That's the only thing I can think of. Because if you follow Abraham's life, you know, the Jews make him a superhero and we kind of think he's wonderful. But if you watch how he functioned for 40 years, not so good. Kind of a loser.
Yeah, lots of lapses.
That's a good way to put it. So, what can you look in God's face and say about your righteousness? So here you are, sitting before a holy, righteous God, and you're looking in his face. What can you say to him about your own righteousness?
Have to say that I don't have any of my own.
That's right.
The only righteousness I have is because of what Christ did for me. Mm-hmm.
So let's think about this. If you wanted to say, well, God, how do you compare things? How does he do that? He compares everything with himself. Everything with himself. So if I'm sitting in front of him and I get into this comparison game, I'm kind of in trouble because I'm not God. Right? A sinner is anyone that's less than the righteousness of God. Try that one out. A sinner is anyone who's less than the righteousness of God. I didn't say falling short of the mark. If you don't have the righteousness of God, guess what you are? A sinner. Okay? To discover that the greatest saints have no other standing than the weakest saints is a lesson that's difficult for us all. Have you ever come to the realization that the Apostle Paul and you are no different? As far as I can tell, there's no chain of command in the body of Christ. Paul's not a general and I'm a private. He doesn't have greater privilege than I do. We have the same because we're sons. You know, I grew up with three brothers, you know. Realistically, all four of us had the same privilege as the rest of us. We were all sons. You know, we were treated different, you know. Just because my parents probably got tired by the time my fourth brother came along. here's another. No one ever got to be righteous by works or by his own worth. Never happen. So if you come out of a denomination or if you've been involved in a denomination that has works so that you can be worthy, you've totally missed the boat. It's by grace alone. So you have to say that righteousness is not by doing right, strange and impossible as it may seem. It is not by doing right. It isn't by doing anything. If faith isn't a doing thing, see that? It's not a doing thing. So my righteousness before God has nothing to do with me doing anything. It has to do with me believing God. Okay? So, to him who casts his deadly doings down, who, seeing his guilt and his entire inability to put it away, ceases wholly from all efforts to obtain God's favor by his own doing or self-denying, even by prayer. That's something out of Newell. Okay. All right, that's 4 or 5. Does God look at at faith and say, I see faith, and so I will count it as righteousness? This is kind of interesting. It's a trick question, kind of. Notice the verse says, see if you can pick up on this. Verse 3 says, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Does anybody else have kind of a different translation, and it was credited to him as righteousness?
Mine says it's counted.
Counted, mm-hmm. Reckoned. When you look up that word, it means leading to righteousness. Okay? Giving you some examples. Romans 1:16, which we went over. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it leads to salvation, is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here's the question. Does God look at your faith and say, I see faith and I will count it as righteousness? It's kind of tricky, isn't it? Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. The word's eis, E-I-S. Is that the word you found? E-I-S.
I don't know.
Okay. And with the mouth confession is made, E-I-S, unto salvation. Go ahead.
Well, I feel like I want to say that it depends on what your faith is in. Like, if you're a Jew and you're only going to believe God up to this point, but I'm not going to believe in Christ, mm-hmm. are you righteous?
Oh, good point. So Abraham, God didn't say to Abraham, my son was crucified for you, buried and resurrected. He didn't tell him that, did he?
No.
Because it hadn't happened yet. So what did he tell Abraham? He made some promises to him. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the whole earth. I'm going to make your descendants as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the beach. He believed God, what God told him at the time, and God accounted him righteous. But that wouldn't save a person today, because the message is different. The message is now the gospel of the glory of Christ. So what I'm after here is that this verse doesn't say that faith is righteousness. What it says is faith is the condition of righteousness. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
The righteousness is there. If you want it, you have to believe. So God doesn't say, well, you've got faith, so I'm going to make you righteous. Well, it's the condition. I don't get the righteousness of God unless I do believe. You see that?
But it's specific faith.
The object of my faith has to be specific.
Yes.
And a lot of the Old Testament saints were saved by just believing what God told them. I think Adam and Eve were saved. You know why? Because God brought them skins and said, here, cover your body with these. And so they took the philodendrons off and put the skins on. What did God say to them? Cover your sinfulness with my remedy, which, and they said, okay. I think Abraham or Adam and Eve are going to be in the kingdom. I'm convinced of it.
So a righteous Jew at that period of time would be someone who believed that the sacrifice covered their sins?
Yes. Paul said he was righteous once apart from the law. So he understood, he knew that if he, maybe I put it this way. There's a possibility that like a Jew, that I could think, well, if I do A, B, C, and D, I believe that God will cover my sins. Do they? Yeah, they do. The problem that you have as a Jew, though, is that it doesn't solve the problem. It's a covering. It's like being a Catholic and going to confession, you know. As soon as you walk out of the confessional and do your penance, within 15 minutes you're doing it again. You see, there's no permanency. So where is your faith? Your faith is in you to keep your soul clean from the time you confess to whatever the next event is. You know, the next event usually was once you went outside the church's doors. Sometimes you didn't even get that far. You know. Are you all right with that? Faith that leads to righteousness. It's the appropriating act on our part that allows God to declare us righteous. He doesn't look at the thing, faith. Faith is an active word. It's an attitude. It isn't just a one-time event. You see that? Okay. I would say, well, no, that's right. Verse 4. We have the first tenet of grace. What is it? Verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. If you guys ever listened to Ron Merriman's, not Merriman, but Chester Macaulay's tapes on grace, he has a saying. He said, to the one who works 40 hours, doesn't get paid by grace. He gets paid because he earned it. So on Friday, you don't go to your boss and say, oh, gracious boss. No, you go to him and say, here's my 40-hour timesheet. Give me my money. I earned it. This verse is saying the guy who does that doesn't get the grace. You see that? It's critical. And I think as Christians, we nod our heads, but there's a learning curve here, like Courtney talks about. There's a learning curve here to learn and to trust in the whole principle of grace. Does God really work this way? Does he just expect me to believe him? Two Mormon guys came and knocked on my door a couple of weeks ago, and so I say to them, the problem with you guys is that you got to really work hard for your salvation. Christianity is based on the grace of God. You know what he said to me? What you're telling me is that all you got to do is believe and you can live any kind of life you want. I said, yep. He said, I can't accept that. I said, so what you can't accept is the fact that if you believe God, that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. He's going to account you righteous. And the second thing you don't understand is that grace itself is an overwhelming motivator in a person's life. If I understand and receive God's grace, I'm not going to run and jump in the cesspool of sin as fast as I can get there. Do you see that? We all know, because we've been saved by grace, that that grace of salvation motivates us to want to obey God. We want to do it. J.B. Stoney said that with the salvation of Christ comes a taste for the things of God. I love that. Because before you're saved, you don't have a taste. You got a taste for the things of you. But with salvation in this new life comes the things of God that all of a sudden, eureka, I really care about what God is saying and doing and that kind of thing. Courtney?
I speak from personal. I'm trying to work through this. But don't we, as Christians, under grace, God's going to bless me if I'm going down the road believing or whatever, doing good things. Mm-hmm. If I sin, he's going to kind of beat me up or whatever. And mm-hmm. we associate God's grace with our behavior. That, mm-hmm. you know, if we come to Sunday school and we're doing this, mm-hmm. He's going to just bless us. But if we're out, you know, partying or, you know, whatever.
Whatever you're doing.
Whatever you're doing.
Going to Bronco games.
Going to Bronco games. Doing whatever.
Driving a Tesla.
yeah, that's the ultimate stuff. But I mean, I think we still, as believers, equate God's, I don't know.
Favor.
His response to us based on what we do.
Sure we do. There's no question we do that.
You know, that's where, you know, when you sin or something, oh, you know, I'm going to beat myself up and mm-hmm. be horrible and all this. Mm-hmm. God's done with it.
Yes, he is.
He's not going to beat you up anymore because of that.
Mm-hmm.
As if you walk, you know, somebody across the street or do whatever, do something good, he's not going to be blessing you immensely because of your behavior.
Sure.
But we, I think in the Christian realm, we tend to think that way.
We get the cart before the horse is what we do. The grace is the horse.
Yeah, yeah. But I mean, we try.
Activity is the cart.
We still do works there, you know, kind of works in the grace.
We do.
You know, that if I'm good, he's going to bless me. If I'm bad, he's going to spank me.
Yeah.
And
we do.
And in his eyes, he still sees us only in
Christ. I think that's part of the spiritual growth. And as you come to know Christ, you begin to understand, wow, this grace thing is something else. It's totally different than the whole mindset I've had my whole life.
It's not predicated on me.
It's not predicated on me at all.
And my behavior.
That's
good,
right.
Good or bad.
That's right. It's not.
Yeah.
Is that the second bell?
Yeah.
Okay, so we will pick up. We didn't quite get through six, so we'll pick up there. Let's close. Dear Father, how we thank you for your new principle of grace and entering into it by faith, and that we may continue to grow, as you say, in the grace and the knowledge of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.